So like Aaron said, we're taking our journey to the mountains, and somehow I got dealt Mount Sinai. So it's not a small mountain in the scriptures, if you're unaware. It actually covers from Exodus 19 through Leviticus and into Numbers, covers one calendar year at Mount Sinai. So like a third of the Torah, a third of the first five books of the Bible is at Mount Sinai. So there was no shortage of content for me to consume. So we actually have a lot of ground to cover. And the Lord told me this morning, a day with him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So hopefully this message feels like the day and not the 1,000 years. Okay? But before we get into Mount Sinai, I wanted to discuss like our general paradigm as Western, modern, civilized Americans on the view of mountains. Because the ancient people, they viewed mountains as a thin place where the gods abode. And they have to go there to meet with God. That's how the ancient people looked at it. Even Judaism, all the Hebrews, but also all cultures just felt like that's where the gods abode. That's where they stayed. And you had to go to the mountain to receive something from them. We, as Western, modern, civilized people, we look at the mountains as our vacation spot or our getaway, right? We peg ourselves as I'm a mountain person or I'm a beach person, right? I tend to be more of a mountain person, but I'll take the beach, especially in January. But there's a draw to go to those mountains for us. There's just something. There's something across all cultures, across all people, to go to the mountains. And many times when we go to the mountains, here's what it looks like. We jump in our car or go to a plane. We go to that mountain range. We find a nice, drivable, safe route to an overlook. And we get there. We get out of our car. There's usually a nice parking lot with some bathrooms. There might even be a Starbucks over here. I don't know. And we go to that overlook and we take it in. We look around and we're like, this is nice. And then we get back in our car and we drive back down to our cabin or our favorite local pancake house, right? I know you people love your Gatlinburg. We go to the mountains, right? But rarely do we lace up our boots and go to the mountain. Because that's hard. That's a sacrifice. That's going to mean some commitment. That's going to mean a testing. Your feet are going to hurt. Your legs are going to burn. Your lungs are going to be on fire. The oxygen's thinner up there. It's a sacrifice. And yeah, going to the foothills is a sacrifice. You have to spend some money or some holiday hours or whatever. And that's a sacrifice, but it's not the commitment that ascending up the mountain is. You know how many people go to Mount Everest every year? 40,000 people go to Mount Everest every year. You know how many people have summited Everest? 7,120 people have summited Everest. That's it. That's the tallest mountain in the world. But 40,000 go to the base camp every year. What stops them at base camp? That climb, right? That ascend. God's calling us into something greater, church. He's calling us to not stop at base camp. He's calling us to ascend the mountain. And yeah, it's a sacrifice, but it's worth it. When you get to the summit, you take it all in. And you're like, all the trials across that mountain was worth it. And you look across and it's like the perspective changes. Your vantage point changes up there, right? It's different than down there. You can see your car and it's this little dot. You take a photo, right? You take a photo and you come back home, and when you show the photo, we all say the same thing when we show the photo, right? You know what I'm gonna say? We all show the photo and we say what? This picture doesn't do it justice, right? The picture is not like standing there. This picture doesn't encapsulate everything that I saw, the feeling of the ascent. It doesn't encapsulate that. It's like when we're up there, it's kind of like you step into a different realm even. It's like my troubles have melted away, my anxieties are gone, my worries are a speck down there. You have a different worldview. It's like that was the freedom you were always supposed to live in. It's like, this is how I'm supposed to feel all the time, this freedom. But we got used to living in the valley life. We got real used to the base camp, the cushy base camp. We say, the Lord gave me this a little bit ago, and I don't mean any discouragement or any shame on it, but a lot of times we on the worship team will say, assume whatever posture you feel comfortable in. And we know the sentiment, that just means be comfortable with us. That really is what it means. But a lot of times we take that a little too far and we assume a posture we're comfortable in, and God wants to push you out of your comfort zone a little bit. And it's dangerous. Yeah, it's dangerous. The hike is dangerous. The hike is adventurous. But you know something? I know something about you people. You like a little bit of danger. You like a little bit of discomfort. If you didn't, you wouldn't have gotten your bathing suits and jump into a foot of snow. You like the thrill. You want to taste a little bit of that thrill. You want to control it a little bit, but you want to push into it. That place, that mountaintop experience is a home that we're supposed to be in all the time. That is where we're meant to be. That's where Adam and Eve were, in the Garden of Eden, on the mountain with God. That's where we are supposed to be. That is actually home. The base camp life is not home. I listened to an interview with an astronaut. I know this is a weird right turn, but it adds up. I listened to an interview with an astronaut, and she said when they go into space on these missions, they go for a six-month period of time usually, and as they're doing their studies up there in space, zero gravity, they're doing their studies, they also have to be intensely training their bodies, because with zero gravity, you start to lose muscles in your, you don't lose your muscles, but you get muscle atrophy in your legs and feet. Your feet and leg muscles forget how to work again. They're like, you're not using me, so I'm just going to chill. Some of you guys experienced muscle atrophy when we got all that snow and you went out and you shoveled for 3 hours and you worked muscles you forgot you had since the last snow, and the next morning you woke up and you felt it. Am I the only one? Yeah, you experienced some muscle atrophy. But these, back to the astronauts, they when they get home, they have to remember what it's like. It takes about a 10-day to 15-day acclimation period to actually feel what they're supposed to feel at home, right? And a lot of times we, in that valley life, we get real used to that cushy valley life, and we forget what it feels like when we're home in the presence of the Father. But God's going to ask you guys to ascend a mountain today. And I don't know what that looks like for you. Only you and God do. But I know he has something for you. So we're going to jump right into it. Mount Sinai, the big kahuna. We're going to cover three instances at Mount Sinai where God met with mankind in three different ways for three different reasons. Mount Sinai, just a little bit of some side notes. It's known throughout the Bible as three different names, actually. It's called Mount Sinai, predominantly. Another name for it that we come across when we first are introduced to it is Mount Horeb. Does that sound familiar? To Mount Orb, the town you're sitting in right now? I did some research, and it's inconclusive, but most people think that our town here is named after Mount Horeb. That's significant somehow. You prophetic people are already thinking into that, and bless you on it. I don't have time. But it's known as Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and the Mountain of God. Mount Sinai, the word Sinai in Hebrew, is actually an anagram of the word test in Hebrew, which just means if you scramble the letters to Sinai, you can spell the word test in Hebrew. A fun little play on words that the Hebrew poets had, because it's a test. So these three instances we're going to jump into, they're familiar with you if you've been in the Bible for any length of time. And when I started studying into it, I was like, God, these are such familiar things. I've probably heard these preached so often. Like, what am I supposed to do? And he gave me a phrase that was kind of like a treasure hunt. And he said, find the nuance in the familiar. So what he just means is find the treasure nuggets in the study, in the story you've read 100 times. And an old friend of mine, I don't know if he's here or not, an old friend of mine told me a long time ago, and it's a simple statement, but it's always rang with me, that the Word of God is always fresh. It's always fresh. You can read something 50 times, and on the 51st time, you get this fresh revelation. And so, three instances. We're going to start at the very first one where we're introduced to Mount Sinai. And each of these three instances have three different titles, so you note takers will have a heyday. And they all start with C, by the way. So, our first time we end up at Mount Sinai is the Mount of the Calling. This is the Mount of the Calling. We're introduced in Exodus to our friend Moses. We all know Moses. And before we jump into his encounter, we have to have a little bit of backstory. We're going to go to Exodus 3 if you have your Bibles. But backstory is Moses is born a Hebrew of the tribe of Levi. He's born in Egypt when the Israelites are slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh because their population grew too strong and Pharaoh was concerned. So he said, take them as slaves and kill all the baby boys. And Moses' mother, who is a God-fearing woman, says, I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to make him a little baby Moses boat, a little ark. The Bible uses the word ark for only the second time in the Bible as a callback to Noah's ark, the salvation story. And she puts him in the river, and little Moses floats downstream, and he floats onto a bathing session of Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses' sister is on the bank watching, and she says, hey, you want me to have a Hebrew lady nurse that baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes. And I just think that that's an awesome little favor of God moment in the scripture, that Moses' mama gave him up, but then she gets him back and gets to nurse him until he's weaned. Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, and Moses, born a Hebrew, grows up in the Egyptian palace with all the privileges. And for 40 years, Moses is there. And somewhere along the way, we don't learn how, but he discovers the fact that he's actually a Hebrew, and he's living as an Egyptian. And he has this, like, identity crisis. Like, who am I? Who actually am I? What am I supposed to be doing in this life? What's my role? Am I Hebrew? Am I Egyptian? Am I supposed to go this path or this path? Who am I? And he has this identity crisis. And in a moment, by the way, we get some hints in the story that Moses has a little bit of an anger issue. Multiple times in the Bible, that's important. But he has a little bit of an anger issue, and one day he's in this fit of rage. He is struggling with who he is, who he is supposed to be, and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he goes out and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And the next day, he sees a couple Hebrews kind of quarreling, and he stops to break it up, and they're like, who are you? Are you prince or judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And they call him out. These are Moses's, remember, Moses is trying to figure out, does he fit back in with his people? He's never got to be in the Hebrew camp. And they're like, who are you? Who even are you? And all of a sudden, all those lies and things just intensify because his own people just rejected him when he was trying to do something for them. And he's had enough. Where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? What is my lot in life? And he runs away. And he settles down in a land called Midian. And he finds a wife. And he gets a job with her father. And he's watching some sheep on the backside of this desert for 40 years. He has put down roots. He has given up on those dreams, given up who he's supposed to be. But I can't help but think there's not a lot of things to do while you're watching sheep but sit around and think. So he's just sitting around watching these sheep thinking like, what was I supposed to be? I was of the chosen people of God, and I was raised in royalty, and here I am watching some sheep, like a lowly job. All the while just thinking for 40 years, like, what was I supposed to do? Did I blow it? Well, who was I supposed to be? And in that moment, we find Exodus chapter 3, verse number 2, we find Moses' calling on this mountain. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of fire in the midst of the bush. I'm so glad Matt talked about last week the angel of the Lord being Jesus, a Christophany or an incarnate visitation of Jesus in the Old Testament, because that's exactly what I believe it is. And if you're interested in that, I have an awesome book that I haven't finished yet, but it's really good, and about the angel of the Lord being Jesus. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him out of the fire, out of the midst of the bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. He sees this roaring fire. Kind of like when we threw our papers in the fire last week, it ignited a little bit, and it burned up, but then it quickly subsided. This was just burning. We don't have anything to burn today. I wish we did. But he sees this burning, and it's not stopping. And he says, I'm going to see this great sight. What is going on here? Moses is a goer. Moses is a doer. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come any near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. And God says, "I've seen the difficulty of my people. I've seen the affliction of the Israelites, and I want to save them. I want to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he calls, in verse 10, he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses gets the calling on his life right then. He says, I want to free my people, and you're going to be the one to go. And what's been Moses' struggle this whole time? Well, who am I? Who am I? And that's what he says. That's exactly what he says. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God, did you know I tried? Who am I?" And God completely disregards the question, because it's the wrong question. In verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you." This is God speaking. "I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain." He says, the sign, man, God hit me fresh this morning with this. It wasn't in my notes, so I think God's got something on it. The sign is when they get to the mountain. So many times we want confirmation before we act. And that's a good thing to test the spirits, by the way. That's a good thing to pray into confirmation. But when God speaks directly to you, the confirmation is when it's actually come to pass. And you're like, "I stepped out in faith and it came to pass, and now we're here." That's the confirmation. He says the sign will be when you get back here. You go do the thing I told you to do, and the sign's when you get back. If God's poking you in the chest and saying, "Do this." If God is doing it, do this. And you don't need any confirmation. If God's saying it. You see, God says, Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "Well, I will be with you." He said, you asked the wrong question. And Moses said, "Okay, who are you?" And God's like, "Now we're on to something. Now we're on to something. You're asking the right questions now." Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' they'll ask, 'What is his name?' In a very special moment in Scripture, God reveals his name to his people. A couple chapters later, it says that he had not revealed his name to anyone. The fathers of the faith previous to this called him El Shaddai, God Almighty. But his name, his personal name, was not revealed until this moment. He said, I am who I am. And it wasn't God being sarcastic. He was saying, that's his name. And we pronounce it in the Hebrew, Yahweh. I am the everlasting one. I am. It doesn't matter who you are, Moses. I am. I am. I'm the everlasting one. I will pull through. It doesn't matter who you think you are. I am. Moses goes on to petition God 5 different times. Don't send me, Lord. Don't send me, Lord. Don't send me, Lord. If God's sending you, he will do the thing. It doesn't matter who you are, what your past is, what you've done. He's calling you to do it. And by the way, I think every one of us has a calling in this room today. And it may not be that you're going to be a pastor or a missionary or on the worship team or lead a small group. It may be something as simple as sharing your faith at work, reaching out to the person you... It doesn't matter. You have a calling on your life today. And you can make all the excuses in the world. Check out what God does with your excuses. I'm glad you were thinking of them because God's got it under control. If you partner with Yahweh, he takes your weaknesses, and you give them to him, and he does something with them. What the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good, right? And that's not just a scripture. That's not just a cute bumper sticker or a t-shirt. That's real. That's the word of God. You want to see it? God says, Moses, I see your anger problem. You give it to me, I'm going to turn it to passion for these people and passion for my word. He says, I see your persistence to say no. You're a persistent guy. In the future, he's going to climb the mountain 7 times. In Exodus, he climbs the mountain up and down 7 times. You think Moses is a persistent dude? Yeah, he's a persistent little booger. He climbs the mountain. He's persistent. And God says, I see your persistence. If you give that persistence to me, I'm going to turn it to intercession. He says, Moses, I see your heart for justice. And I see your draw for an identity. If you turn that over to me, I'm going to make you a leader under these people. But it's not like you think it's going to be. It's going to be how I do it. You got to give it to me and I'll do it. 2 Corinthians, Jesus tells Paul in the vision that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. His power is made perfect in your weakness. That means the bigger the screw up you are, the more God can do. And then they're not going to be like, well, that was Troy. He's just cool. No, they'll be like, Troy's kind of a mess. That had to be God. I don't know. This is Paul, the guy who killed Christians. He says, you got a weakness? Good. Because my power is made perfect in it. Hand it over. We're going to do some things. So you have a mount of calling today. And it doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter your identity, wrong question. It's him. It's all on him. It really is. He wants to partner with mankind. He wants to partner with men and women. And when you turn it over to him, he's gonna do awesome things. And at the end of it, you're gonna be like, it's all God. At the end of it. At the end of it, you're going to be able to say, that was all God. He said, your sign will be when you get back to the mountain. Give him your weakness today. Give him your doubts. Give him the things that spin in your mind. If he's calling you to do something, and I believe he is, you give it to him. And he will do mighty things through you. Because he's the everlasting one, not that it relies on you. Second instance we come to in the Bible, we're going to leave Moses, we're going to leapfrog the Israelites, we're going to come back to him, but we're going to go about 1,000 years in the future to Elijah. And I can't talk a lot about Elijah because a lot of his stuff happened on a mountain that's not my mountain. And you're going to hear about it in detail in a couple weeks, I promise you. But I talked to the guy that's preaching that one, and he gave me the thumbs up that if the Spirit leads, I'm allowed to talk about Elijah. But to know what happens on Mount Sinai with Elijah, we have to kind of know a little bit of his backstory. Elijah is the prophet in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and at this point in time, at this point in Israel's time, they are full-blown idol worship. There's an evil king Jehu and evil queen Jezebel, and they are worshiping Baal, this pagan god, this pagan false god. Israel, God's chosen people, are now into idol worship. And Elijah has this mountaintop experience where he challenges the prophets of Baal to this duel. And long story short, Yahweh shows up and Baal is shut up and there's a huge victory and Israel's turning back to God. And there's this mountain, this literal mountaintop experience that Elijah's having. And then he goes and he prays for rain and the rain comes after 3 years of a drought. Elijah prays for rain and the rain comes and it's like, yes. Mountaintop experience, highlight of his ministry, highlight of his life. And then Jezebel sends him a message. I'm going to have you killed. And instead of him just being in that mountaintop experience that my God can handle anything, he is filled with fear, anxiety, despair, discouragement. It just wrecks his world. And he goes and he flees. He runs away. This is God's anointed prophet who just called down fire and rain. Like that. 24 hours later, he's fleeing for his life. And he actually comes to a solitary place. There's one tree there, and he sits down under that tree, and he's sulking, and he says, God, just end my life. End me. It's too much. I can't take it. And he falls asleep. And the angel of the Lord pokes him. I think this is Jesus. Angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord pokes him and says, get up, eat something. And there's on the stones, there's cooking cakes and there's a jar of water. It turns out he was just a little hangry, a little cranky. Some of you might have experienced that through this fast. I'm glad you were praying for Denise because there was times she just looked at me and she's like, have you eaten yet today? And I knew what that meant. Check yourself, dude. She didn't say that. God said that. But, no, seriously, Elijah wakes up, he eats, and he falls back asleep. Angel of the Lord pokes him again, says, get up, eat again, for the journey it's far too long for you. See, God deals with Elijah gently. He says, I know that the journey is too far for you, Elijah. And we are not told in the Bible what that journey is. I personally think he was supposed to go back to Israel and be God's prophet. But he wakes up and he eats, and it says he goes 40 days into the wilderness, and he comes to our mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's like, how did this guy get to where he is? God comes to him on this mountain and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he went, 19, verse 9. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for you, Lord. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. And they seek to take my life. Elijah has lost complete touch with reality. Is he right that he's serving the Lord? Yes. Is he right that the Israelites were in Baal worship? Yes, he is right. But when he left, there was a party going on to turn back to Yahweh. What is his deal? He's just in this fit of fear and anxiety and despair. Sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I come across pillars of my faith and I'm like, God, I'm not like these people. I'm not like these men. And I read these stories and he's like, are you sure about that? You might have more in common than you think. Like, these dudes were a mess too.
He says, God, they're all, and he says, I'm the only one left, Lord. He says, I'm the only one left in Israel. And God said, go stand on the mountain before the Lord. I don't know if this is like a timeout thing or what. Go stand on the mountain before the Lord. It feels like some corrections going on here, but at the same time, there's comfort. And that's what the second, I don't know if I told you that, that's what the second calling is. There was the mount of calling, and this is the mount of comfort. Because God is dealing with Elijah gently. Even though Elijah's, he's kind of being a stinker, God is dealing with him gently. He says, go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke them into pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The King James says, a still, small voice. The Hebrew, there's actually a word for this in Hebrew. It's like the sound of silence. That song, Simon, is that Simon Garfunkel? The sound of silence? That's it. I don't think they were referring to that, but no, the Hebrew is like the sound of a silence. Have you ever been somewhere so quiet that the silence is actually like ringing in your ears? You're like, no, I have kids. What are you talking about? But somewhere so silent that it's like, I can hear the silence. What? And that's where God appears in this. What he was doing to Elijah, he was showing his power. He was showing him his power, but he wasn't in those things. He was in the gentle voice. I think he was frustrated. I think that's why he shook the mountain. He's like, oh, I gotta shake this mountain because I want to shake Elijah, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to shake this mountain, and I'm going to deal gently with Elijah. And then he comes back to him, and he's like, Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah gives him the same excuse. He's still not getting it. And the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get back to Israel. You're going to appoint Jehu. You're going to appoint Haziel. And you're going to appoint Elisha as the prophet for Israel. And I don't think that was you're gonna go get your replacement in a bad way. I think this was the Lord appointing help for Elijah. Because Elijah just thought he was the only one. He was putting himself on an island. He was like, I'm the only one left. And God's like, pump the brakes, bud. You're not the only one. He said, go appoint these people. I think that Elijah still had favor of God because he still got to go up in the chariot. He still got to perform miracles. It wasn't like God saying, get out of my sight. It was like, let me send you some help. And he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all that have not bowed the knees to Baal. You are not alone. If you're sitting in your despair today, you are not alone. The enemy wants to put you in solidarity. Is that the word? He wants to confine you. He wants to separate. Think about what a lion does when he's jumping a herd. He finds the weaker one and he gets them off to the side, and that's where he attacks. I'm not saying you are a weaker one, but when we sit in our when we sulk in our despair and discouragement, like that, it makes us weak and it makes us a target. If you've ever been in a state of despair, discouragement, anxiety, fear, like Elijah was, raise your hand. All over the room, there's pastors, there's leaders. You are not meant to do that alone. And if you're in that this morning, this is the place for you. If you're on the ministry team and you've ever sat in those moments of despair and discouragement, I want you to raise your hand. I want you to keep it up real quick. If you're on the ministry team. Now, if you are sitting today in that despair and that discouragement, I'm asking God to highlight one of these people, and I want you to get prayer from them after the service. And I felt, you guys can put your hand down, thank you. I'm not kidding. After, when I said amen, there's a comma, and then you're going to get ministry. and you're going to get prayer over that discouragement. And by the way, I didn't tell her this, but I had this feeling when Miley was giving her testimony. If you are sitting in that despair and it's a health-related issue, I want wherever Miley is, I want Miley and her family to pray for you. Sorry, Miley, I don't know where you are. Good luck. Is she here still? She's in the back, okay. Her mama will relay the message. There she is. Okay, Miley's still here. If you're sitting in a despair with a health condition, I want Miley or her family to pray for you. Dawson or her parents. God wants it. I want it, but God wants it. And one last thing on this mountaintop. I got the feeling when thinking about that was there are churches in our area that's in that state of despair. And there are pastors in our surrounding area that's in that state of despair. And we are supposed to be, coming into this summer event, we are supposed to be the help for them. The rally around them, that you are not alone. You're not the only one out there serving Yahweh. And we're gonna find them. We're going to pray for them. We're going to serve alongside them because we're a kingdom church. And what that means is we don't just serve with people in here. We're going to serve with the other bodies of believers. We're not going to add to the kingdom by addition. We're going to go to multiplication. So this summer might look a little different. You might be serving alongside someone you don't know, maybe someone whose theology is a little different than you. So what? Jesus, we preach Jesus and him crucified. So we're going to rally around some churches. If you're sitting in the despair, we're going to rally around you this morning. We're going to pray for you. But you have to take that step. You have to ascend that mountain, the mountain of comfort. And God has it for you there. And our third and final instance in the Bible is the Mount of the Covenant. The Mount of the Calling, the Mount of Comfort, and the Mount of the Covenant. And we get to that very familiar story when the Israelite people get to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, they come out of Egypt, all the awesome stuff has happened, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and they get right back where God said they were going to. And it sealed that promise. And God's like, great, you guys are here. I'm gonna do it. We're gonna start a covenant here. We're gonna start, God's gonna propose here, so to speak. Because he wants to name Israel as his chosen people. And he's like, we're gonna start a relationship here. And here's the problem with a covenant. When God makes a covenant with people, we can't hold our end of the bargain. We mess it up every time. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, or if you're familiar with the story, you ran across a very strange story in Genesis 15 where God promises Abraham something. He promises Abraham to multiply his seed and make him a great nation. And he says, here's what I want you to do in this covenant. I want you to take these animals, like a ram and an ox and a turtle dove and all these animals, and I want you to cut them in half, and I want you to put the carcasses, half of the carcass here and half of them here. And you're like, as our Western civilized, we're like, what in the world's going on with that? There's no other place in Scripture we see anything like that. But Abraham knew exactly what that meant. That was an ancient contract, an ancient covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant actually means to cut a covenant, and that's where it comes from. And the two parties who are entering into this covenant would walk this aisle, and they would repeat the outline of the covenant. And what they were stating, it was like us making a handshake. It's just a little more intense. And what they're stating is, if I break my end of the bargain, may I be made like these animals. And when Abraham does that, you know, instead of walking through, doing the rest of the procedure, he falls asleep. A great sleep falls on him, and he has this vision. And God, Yahweh, comes to him, and he tells him the covenant. And instead of Abraham and Yahweh making this covenant together, Abraham sees a vision of a flaming torch and a smoking kiln. And they pass through the center. these two representations of God, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And what he's saying is, I know you can't hold in up your end of the bargain. You can't do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do both sides. Game? Cool. And what he was stating there was, I know you can't do it on your own. So I'm going to uphold the other end of the bargain. And that's where Jesus steps in. Where you fail, Jesus is like, well, I'll pay his debt. I'll do their side because they've messed up. But I will step in and I will be their representation. And so I said all that to say that Israel is going to break that covenant like immediately. Because you know the story. Moses comes to the people. He says, here's what God wants. He says, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be it, Israel. I want you to be my treasured possession. You do my commands, and I will make you my kingdom of priests. And Israel's like, cool, we're in. And so God says to Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go up on the mountain. I'm going to consecrate the mountain for 3 days. You stay at the camp. Don't touch the mountain. Don't touch it yet. Consecrate yourself. Consecrate Israel. And then the verse says, I thought that was falling. That was weird. The verse says, after 3 days, you'll hear a ram's horn blast. And on that day, the Bible says, when you hear the sound of the ram's horn, a long blast, then the people may go up onto the mountain. Now, your translation might say go up to the mountain, but the actual Hebrew verbiage is a verb to go up onto. That's when the people may ascend the mountain. The Israelites were offered to come up that mountain and join with Yahweh, but they remained off of it. That base camp squishy life was just a little bit more safe. They didn't go up it. They wanted that safe perspective. They're like, this God, he is way too intense for us. We want those gods back in Egypt where they were kind of chill. And if you just appease them, they would kind of leave you alone. And you might pray to him for rain or something. But this guy, he's like parting water and throwing fire at people. I don't know. This is like, it reminds me of the, I feel like I have to say this now. It reminds me of in the Chronicles of Narnia when there's the famous line about Aslan the lion, who is a representation of Jesus. And they say, well, is he safe? And he's, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And that's our God. He's not altogether safe. Climbing that mountain is not altogether safe. But it's good. It's good. I don't know where I was going with all that. But they stay in that safe spot at the base camp. And you know the story. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. He's getting the blueprint for the tabernacle. He's getting the priestly garment order. And down at the base camp, we see what happens. I want to focus in on one character down there at base camp. The people are like, Moses is taking too long, and they go to Aaron. Aaron, who is the priest, the very first priest of Israel, the very first representation of going before the Lord for the people. He's supposed to be like the dude, the religious leader of Israel. And Aaron, he's kind of a mess up. Not our Aaron. Our Aaron's great. This Aaron, he's just, all through Scripture, he kind of drops the ball a whole lot. And really, it seems like Moses should have been the first priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. He's doing all the stuff. Why is Aaron the guy? They go to Aaron, the Israelites, and they say, make us a god. And instead of saying, no, go back to your tent, just chill, he'll be back. He says, okay, bring me your gold. And it says that Aaron made the golden calf, and he fashioned it. Aaron did it. What? Why? Here's the thing. There's a picture here. There's a picture here. And you're included in this picture. The Lord kind of showed me that you and me, we are Aaron. We are Aaron in the story, and Moses is a representation of Jesus. And Moses is going up and down the mountain and interceding for these people, and Aaron, who's supposed to be the representation of God on this earth, is just kind of messing up. But look, there's a story in Leviticus 8 where the priest gets consecrated. Aaron and his sons get consecrated. And it's kind of awesome. Because we see this picture of, let me just read it. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread and wash them with water. And so Moses takes Aaron and his sons, the first priests of Israel, and he washes them with water and he starts consecrating them and he starts dressing them. Aaron's just sitting there. But Moses is dressing him with the ephod and the turban and all the stuff. Moses, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture Moses setting this crown, this turban on his head. Look, I want to read it. And then he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in the front, the Bible zooms in on this. On the turban in the front, he sets the gold plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. I want you to think about being Aaron. And Moses has been doing all the work. Aaron was the guy who made the golden calf. And he has to be thinking like, you sure this is right, Lord? But Moses, the guy that's been doing it all, decorates him as priest. What was that crown? What was that gold plate on his forehead all about? We got to go back up the mountain to find out what that was. When God was giving the commands of the garments of the priests, he said this, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. That's a seal. A signet was a seal. He says, you're going to put an engraving on this gold crown, on this gold piece that sits across his forehead. You're going to engrave on it, holy unto Yahweh. Amen. Holy unto Yahweh. Set apart for Yahweh. Holy unto the Lord. And that thing was probably a little uncomfortable, but every time he felt it, he could remember, oh, I'm holy unto Yahweh. I'm decorated as a priest. And Jesus takes that same crown because he's the one worthy. Who can ascend the holy God of who can ascend the holy mountain of God? It's Jesus. And he invites you in and he places that seal on your forehead. And he says, you are holy unto me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. This is New Testament, by the way. That means this is New Covenant, by the way. That means this is God pointing his finger at you and saying, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are my prized possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of me who called you out of darkness and into my marvelous light. He has a covenant for you that you may not be worthy. You might have messed up, but he gives you a covenant promise that if you come to me, I will seal you. I will set you apart. And if you've never asked Jesus to take your sins and be your Lord, I want you to come to one of the ministry team members when we pray. And I want you to say, I want that seal. I want that covenant. I want that promise because I can't do it on my own. But Jesus already did it for me and he promised me he'll give me that if I just ask. So there's a mountain for you to climb this morning. And it might be a calling. It might be for comfort, and it might be to receive that covenant. But he's inviting you nonetheless. Here's the thing. I love all this prophetic talk and flowery, poetic language of ascending the mountain, but sometimes I need to be like I'm like a right brain thinker where it's like, what does that actually mean? Like, how can I practically apply that? And I ask my kids, like, what do you think it means to ascend the mountain? I asked a couple of them, and Callie said, well, I think it means to take closer steps with God and to press in and to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Just to be closer to him. So we didn't have time to cover it, but after that fact, Israel was given the tabernacle order, and they made the tabernacle, which was like a mobile tent. It was like a mobile mountain, because God came down and he dwelled there. God came down and he stayed in that tent. He came down from the mountain, and he stayed in that tent. And then when they built the temple, he moved into the temple. And that temple had a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer courts. And when Jesus died, that curtain ripped, spilling God's Spirit into all the world. And on Pentecost, he poured it out into all people. And what that means is now you are a temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the temple. You're the mountain, if you want to look at it that way. You're the dwelling place of God. And he's just a step away. We don't have to actually hike up a mountain 7 times. And you guys are like, praise God. You can go to him. You can press into him. But you do have to take the steps. You do have to show him. When Moses saw the fire, it says he turned and he went. And we have to turn and we have to go to him. Whatever step that looks like. Whatever step that looks like. I had this analogy, and I'm wrapping up with this. This picture of back at that Outlook moment where you pull up to the parking lot and you look at the mountain. I want you to envision that. Close your eyes with me. I want you to think about pulling up to that spot. I think of, like, there's an awesome spot in Yosemite where you can pull up, park, and there's the valley right there. Like, there's the mountains, and you just this beautiful panoramic picture. You pull up, you park, you get out, and you're taking it in. And Jesus is actually sitting there, and he's like, it's great, isn't it? And you're like, yeah. This is awesome. He's like, I know, it's awesome. Come on, let me show you something. And he takes you to the trailhead, and you start hiking, and you get to, like, some elevation, and you get to a clearing, and you stop for some rest and some water, and he stops with you, and he's like, it's this awesome clearing, right? This is a great picture of this little angle here of the mountain. And you're like, yeah, this is awesome. He's like, come on, let's go. And he keeps pushing you, and you hit the switchbacks, and that last little jaunt is just like a straight up. And he's encouraging you. He's like, let's go, come on, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it. And you get to the summit, and you're like, oh, this is awesome. This is worth it, Lord. This is worth it. Thank you for showing me this. He's like, I know it's worth it. It's worth it. He's like, you see that summit in the distance? That one's even better. Come on, let's go. And he'll take you as far as you'll go with him. He'll keep showing you more. And that sounds exhausting to some of you guys, but it's a blessing. Every time it's a journey. Every time it's an adventure. Every time it's something new. And it's just to keep going forward. And he'll keep showing you new things and having experiences for you. He's a never-ending well. But you just have to go. He's like, come on, let's go. And you can choose to be like, God, I gotta rest. Wait, I'm done. And he'll wait. And I'll be like, all right, you good? Let's go. Because he wants you to keep experiencing more. He wants you to take you to those vantage points where it's like, none of that stuff even matters back there. Whoa, this is awesome. I don't even know where I parked my car at this point. It's like I'm just experiencing more and more and more and more. And he has more for you, and he has more for you today. But I don't want you to miss out on it. I don't want you to turn away. I'm going to invite the ministry team to come up. And if whatever it is that you need today, only you know. And I had this. There's someone in here that doesn't know what they need, but they know they need something. They know they need something from the Lord. I don't know what it is, but there's something that I know I'm supposed to do, but I don't know what to do. I felt like Caleb was highlighted for that. If you're that person, Caleb Hensley will pray for you today. Sorry, brother. God said, I don't know. But seriously, sometimes our base camp vision doesn't really know what's going on. But we know something's better. We know that there's better up there. And so if that's you this morning, Caleb will pray for you. If you have discouragement and despair for health reasons, Miley will pray for you today. Her family will pray for you today. If you need comfort, if you know you have a calling and you want to press into it, if you want that seal of that covenant, these guys will pray with you today. And you take one more step up the mountain. So I'm going to pray, and then we're dismissed. And remember, when I say amen, that's a comma, so God's doing more things with you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for showing up in a mighty way. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise. I thank you for the covenant. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that seals us. And God, I ask if there's people here today that want to take a step with you, take a step towards you, you would take a step with them. And you say, come on, let's go. Let's go. It's awesome. Come on, come on, come on, come on. And you would lead them, God. God, I thank you for testimonies. I thank you for healing of Gideon. I thank you for people committing their lives or recommitting their lives in baptism. God, I praise you. I praise you because you're worthy of being praised. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I pray a blessing on these people. I pray a blessing on our outreach that we're going to have. I thank you for these workers. I pray a blessing on the people that are going to serve in the children's ministry. Jesus, I honor you today. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. And we worship you today. We praise you. And all these things we ask in your name, Jesus, and by the cross and the empty tomb and the blood sacrifice, in your authority and in your name. Amen.